You can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, verses 24 through 27 this morning. One prayer request that I forgot to mention earlier today was brought to my mind by the words of our last hymn there. The fourth verse of Faith of Our Fathers begins by saying, "Faith of our fathers, we will love both friend and foe in all our strife." Our nation is in a very critical time. If you pay any attention to the news at all, you know that people have now resorted to shooting others that they don't agree with, which is crazy, in a word. And our country is in desperate need of prayer. And definite need of true repentance, a turning, that's what repentance means, a change of mind. We are in desperate need of a change of mind in our country, to turn from trusting in humanism and ourselves and our money and all of the things that we have here in America and turn to God. And that's a good thing for us to be praying for. So you can add that to the list. We've got a pretty long list today. Well, the title of our message is "Christ is the Greatest." And when you hear that phrase, "the greatest," I know the first thing that comes to my mind anyway when I hear someone claiming to be the greatest or saying that somebody is the greatest is Muhammad Ali shouting, "I am the greatest." That's not what this is about. Actually, that's exactly the opposite of what this sermon will be about. And what is great in terms of Jesus Christ and service for him? It's exactly the opposite of what the world thinks. The world's history is full of dictators. We remember their names: Julius Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Kim Jong-un for a present-day example. And typically, these people who are dictators aren't known for their graciousness like Jesus Christ is. Rather, they are known as tyrants and people who literally destroy lives around them. And oftentimes their own lives are marked by madness and end tragically in some circumstances or another. Those are people, these people from history, these dictators, the greatest maybe in the world's eyes, are people who literally live for themselves. And they destroy lives around them. Anyone who gets in the way of them satisfying themselves, their desires, they destroy them. They kill them. They kill people who don't agree with them. And so today in our passage, we get an inkling of what Jesus Christ thinks of that sort of a person. That sort of a person who in the world's eyes is great. And he's doing this, of course, in the midst of his discussion with the apostles in the upper room. And today we'll see him giving a lesson in leadership, and I believe really a lesson in leadership for the church, actually. He's preparing these men. In this upper room discourse that we're going through now, he's really preparing these men for service for him in the church age, this church age. For these leaders, these 11 men who are there in this room, who are going to go out, spread out, and literally, if the historical accounts are true, these 11 men went throughout the known world, spreading the gospel in this church age that really was about to begin, just 51 days or so after Christ is having these discussions with the apostles there in the upper room. The church age began when the Holy Spirit came upon people for the first time on the day of Pentecost. here's sort of an outline, if you will, of the upper room discourse as it appears at least in the Gospel of Luke. We've made our way through verse 23 over the last couple of weeks, or maybe it was just even last week. We've been in it 2 weeks, I guess, so far. But he revealed to them how he was going to be betrayed. He gave Peter and John, if you'll remember, a lesson in service. We're going to get another lesson in service today. Jesus seems to be reiterating this theme of service for leaders. We saw, of course, Peter is the leader of the apostles. He's always listed first among the apostles. He's clearly the leader of the group, and Jesus gives him this task of serving other people to prepare this very important Passover meal, this last Passover that Jesus would celebrate with his disciples. And then he really announces kind of a delay in this kingdom. He talks about how he's going to have to die in verses 14 through 23. He's going to give his body. He's going to shed his blood for this new covenant we studied last week. He gave more information about the Passover, a new revelation about the Passover, how he is actually going to fulfill the Passover by dying for the sins of the world on the cross. He's going to shed his blood for this new covenant, this covenant that we saw last week that really makes the kingdom possible. It's the forgiveness of sins is what makes the kingdom possible. If you remember back, the sin is the whole reason why there isn't a kingdom on the earth right now. God needs a righteous kingdom for himself to dwell on the earth with people. That's what the kingdom really is. God himself in human flesh dwelling with mankind on the earth. And there has to be a means for the forgiveness of sins for that to happen. And that's done through him dying on the cross, shedding his blood so that people could place their faith in what he has done for them. Then today we're going to see this lesson on greatness in verses 24 through 27. There's a discussion of rewards in verses 28 through 30. And then Jesus starts to turn his focus upon Peter. And then he gives them another lesson about how things are going to be different after he's gone in the closing verses of the upper room within the Gospel of Luke. But today, again, the title is Christ is the Greatest. And of course, this passage is speaking how he lived his life as a human being, what it means to be the greatest in terms of service for the Lord on this earth. We know there's a time coming when he is going to come in a way that is literally the exact opposite of the way that he came the first time. But this passage, of course, speaks of his first coming and what it means to be great, really for us as people, as his people on this earth. He's giving a very pointed lesson to the apostles on how to accomplish that. And we'll see a problem in verse 24. And then he gives a negative example, an example of something that is not great in verse 25. And then he gives an exhortation in verse 26. And then finally, he gives the apostles a positive example in verse 27. But we begin with the problem there in verse 24 of Luke 22, where it says, And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Perhaps they were arguing about their position in the kingdom. This wouldn't be the first time that they had done that. If you remember back, or in your studies anyway, in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 21, it says, Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, came to Jesus with her sons bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and one on your left." So basically what she's doing there is asking for her two sons, James and John, to be in the most prominent positions in the kingdom, sitting on the right hand and the left hand of the king. Jesus, of course, being the king. See, James and John's mother here understands that in the kingdom, Jesus is going to be sitting on a throne, and he's going to have authority in his kingdom over the earth. That's what she's asking for. She's asking for her sons to have a prominent position within this kingdom. And that's, of course, important. We've tried to reiterate the fact that this kingdom that Jesus speaks of is not just some figment of our imagination. It's not just something that we can't see and touch with our hands. It's not within our hearts. It's not just something that we get to make up the meaning of. The Bible very definitely defines what the kingdom is, and it's a literal kingdom on the earth, like we saw last week, with a land and a king and people, just the same way as there are kingdoms in the world today. The kingdom of God will be a literal kingdom on the earth. And perhaps, this Bible doesn't tell us here, but perhaps they were arguing about their position within this kingdom. Which one of them is going to have the highest position within the kingdom? Now, of course, this isn't the first time that they have done this. If you remember back to Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 48, it says, "An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.'" So Jesus is having to reiterate this point again. He teaches things more than once. We see that a lot when we combine the gospel accounts. We see that Jesus did, in fact, teach things more than one time to reiterate them to people, to make sure they were getting it, make sure they understood what he was teaching them. And this is one of those lessons that they weren't getting. They weren't comprehending it. They're still focused on kind of earthly things, earthly greatness. Here, back in Luke chapter 9, Jesus told them that they need to become like a child. Essentially, he tells them the same thing here again. He repeats it. If you have children on this Father's Day, if you're a father, you probably can look back at times, lots of times when you say the same thing over and over to your kids. I never had to do that. Of course, my kids are perfect. Just kidding. But you have to reiterate things. If you have ever taken a class, you don't get the what the professor is saying the first time or the teacher is saying the first time. Things need to be repeated for us. And this obviously is one of those lessons that needs to be repeated to the apostles. And obviously, since it's recorded in Scripture, guess what? It needs to be reiterated to us also. But notice the context of this first time that they had this discussion, who was the greatest among them. If you remember Luke chapter 9, that is the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have literally just been on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, saw him in his glory, partially revealed at least, his glory, light, brightness, literally shining out of him as Jesus reveals that to them. They saw Moses and Elijah on the mountain. Peter wants to set up the tabernacles there. You know, wow, why don't we just stay here? This is great. And then they come down off the mountain, and immediately they start having an argument about who's the greatest among them. That is amazing. And to add to that, Jesus had just performed an incredible miracle also when he came down off the Mount of Transfiguration. He There was a boy who was demon-possessed, and the apostles who were left behind couldn't cast out the demon. Jesus comes along, of course, and casts out the demon. And then verse 43 says, of all the people who were gathered there, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Then immediately, verse 46, an argument breaks out. Which one of them is the greatest? Jesus just told them, they saw him on the mountain. He comes down, casts out this demon that nobody else can cast out. Everybody's amazed. Don't be too amazed. I'm going to die, he says. And then next verse, they turn around and start arguing about who is the greatest among them. And if we pay attention to the context here in Luke 22, it's very similar. He just got done telling them about how he was going to give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He's going to shed his blood for this new covenant. He's going to make the kingdom possible by sacrificing himself, essentially, is what he's telling them. And then immediately, there arose a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. Apostles, you know, what could you possibly be thinking as you're doing this, as you're arguing amongst yourselves in the presence of Jesus Christ? They're arguing, but after he has just revealed this information to them. But we could probably ask ourselves the same thing. If we have these kinds of thoughts or these arguments with people, we probably don't have that same sort of argument, but we can certainly become critical of ourselves, or really, in fact, critical of God, thinking that we're not getting the blessings that we deserve maybe in this life. You know, why isn't my job working out the way it is? Why do I seem to have so many trials? Why are you giving me this illness? All of these kinds of things, you know, why isn't my life working out to be as great as I think it should be? Would be a very common thought, I would guess, for us. And this is in spite of the great things that Christ has done for us. That's a shame. Pastors could do the same thing. You know, why is nobody coming to my church? Why do we seem to be so stagnant? Why, you know, whatever. Yeah, whatever the thought could be. And that's in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ himself says, I will build my church. Not pastor's church or not our church. Christ says he will build my church. He specifically is the one who will build it. So we really need to have an attitude adjustment if we're falling into this type of thinking, especially in the presence of Jesus Christ, who, as a believer, lives within inside of each one of us. We need to be very careful about having those kinds of thoughts like these apostles are having here, wondering about who's the greatest. We can do similar things. This seems crazy for these apostles to be thinking like this. Remember those examples that I gave you in the beginning? Caesar, Napoleon, Kim Jong-un, you know, all of this, Herod the Great. They did things that were crazy. They all acted crazy. Dictators often do. And it's not that they just act crazy. They actually are crazy. And there's a reason for that. And that reason is extreme pride, as we're going to get to. Pride is the ultimate source of our problems. Jesus is here going to essentially give them a lesson in humility. But pride, of course, the exact opposite of humility is the source of this problem. The source of this problem for the apostles, and the source of a lot of problems in our own lives. James chapter 4 makes that pretty clear. James, writing to these Jewish believers, he could be writing to you and me just and use the same words as he uses here in chapter 4. There's no doubt about that. James 4:1 says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." And he goes on there to reiterate this humility that is required, and the exact opposite of that, pride, that is the source of so many problems within the church and within people's lives. So there we have the problem. We have the apostles arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest, who was regarded to be the greatest, perhaps who was going to have the greatest position within the kingdom. But Jesus, of course, the consummate teacher, first gives them a negative example, something to avoid in their lives. And he says to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." So he brings up these Gentile kings, and I find that interesting, that if we keep in mind when he's talking, what he just got done talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Remember those Gentile kings that he just got done? We just got done spending about 10 weeks studying how they were going to come to a downfall. He kind of kicks off this Olivet Discourse with verse 24 of Luke 21. Speaking of the city of Jerusalem, he talks about the people falling by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And then as we went into Luke or Matthew chapter 24, we saw how Jesus was going to bring all of this to a conclusion. The Scripture makes very clear that he is in the end times. He's going to gather the nations of the world together. Zephaniah 3:8 makes this very clear. Little book, just three chapters towards the end of your Old Testament. You could read that today in about 10 minutes probably, and you will get a very good understanding of the end times. The things that you'll read in Zephaniah have not taken place. It's very clear. Zephaniah 3:8 says, "Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal." That hasn't happened yet, in case you were wondering. The book of Zephaniah goes on after that to describe how the Yahweh, the Lord, will literally, the King of Israel, he will literally dwell with people on the earth. He's not doing that now. That's what the Olivet Discourse was all about, was saying how Jesus was going to accomplish this. Psalm 2. That was our call to worship this morning. Talks about Jesus ruling over the nations of the world with a rod of iron. So it's interesting that he brings up these Gentile kings, using them as an example here, kind of bringing them up. Remember those Gentile kings that I just described to you, how I'm going to destroy them, how I'm going to crush them? Well, we see how they act. They act in a very arrogant way. People give them titles. They have great authority. They can do whatever they want. They can kill people on a whim if they want to. Remember them? Don't act like them, is essentially what Jesus is going to say. He uses them as a negative example. They have authority. They have titles. They have privilege. They have everything that they could possibly want. But you as leaders in the church, you as Christians as well, should not expect that sort of thing, should not be chasing after that sort of thing. That is going to be the antithesis of the way that people within the church should be living. But these Gentile authorities, rulers, they seek authority. They look for ways to get more authority. That's a good indication of something or a person who's acting in an anti-biblical way, a way that is against God, someone who's trying to gather more authority for themselves. We see that in government, of course, and unfortunately, we can see that same thing in the church today, with pastors or leaders within churches trying to gather more authority, more control over the church and the lives of the people. Christ is using this as a negative example. Don't do that. We should not be seeking to dominate people around us, especially, obviously, within the church. He says that they are called benefactors, which is essentially a title, that they have these great titles for the rulers of over the Gentile nations. You know, we call the leader of our country Mr. President, and, you know, the Your Majesty, and all of these kinds of things. Those are titles that we would be familiar with in our world. Well, of course, in the first century world, they had titles for their rulers as well. And it's simply honoring someone for the position that they hold. And people will want to attain that position just to have the title. I mean, who doesn't want to be called Mr. President or Mrs. President? I guess it could be someday, soon, probably, within our country. Who knows? But people want to have that authority. They want to have that title. And Christ says that's not the way we should be operating. In fact, he used the Pharisees as an example of this in Matthew chapter 23. Before the Olivet Discourse, of course, Matthew 23 is that great condemnation of the Pharisees and their religious system that they had developed. Notice what Jesus says about them in Matthew 23 and verse 4. It says, "They, the Pharisees, tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders," speaking of their legalistic standards that they would put upon people. He's not literally talking about, you know, making them carry stuff around. He's speaking figuratively of the great burden of keeping rules and regulations. "But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men." See, they're seeking after that title and the authority that goes with being a religious leader. Jesus goes on and says, "But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So Jesus here is giving them this negative example. Think of those Gentile kings who I just talked about on the Mount Olivet. Think about them and how I'm going to crush them and destroy them, ruin them completely with just the words of my mouth. I'm going to do away with them. Well, people look to them as being a role model, something they want to emulate, a person who they want to be like when they grow up or when they hit it big or whatever. That's what I want to be like. Well, don't do that. Don't be like them. He's already condemned the Pharisees for doing that exact same thing. So that's the negative example, how they should not be. But now notice he gives them an exhortation in verse 26 when it says, "But it is not this way with you, but the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." That idea for the youngest, it's really a word that is used to describe a child. And children in the first century world had absolutely no position, no authority, no place in society whatsoever. And isn't it interesting that in modern day society, we've actually reversed this. Everything is about the youth. The world focuses on youth, and it was not this way in the first century. This, of course, is not to take away from the importance of children. Of course, children are important. Children's ministries, Sunday school, teaching children. Christ himself says there's a great blessing in that. There's a great curse upon people who lead children astray. But the example that Jesus is using here is speaking of a child's authority or a child's place within society, which they had none. In the first century, it was actually the elders in the society who held positions of authority, who were looked up to, who were given prominence within the society. And it is not that way today. Kids run the show. Sometimes this can be rather comical. In my job, being in airports, you see a lot of people traveling with kids, and it becomes very obvious who's in charge of the family very quickly as people start moving through the airport. And we live in a youth-centered society. We have there's a passion conference down in Atlanta. In order to attend that, you can't be over 25 years old, apparently. It's complete, and there are tens of thousands, literally tens of thousands of people who go to this conference with all the big name stars of Christendom teaching them. You may not realize this, but we at Flushing Bible Church, we're not really on the cutting edge when it comes to this sort of thing. I mean, after all, I'm pushing 50 years old. That's ancient in today's world. See how society often operates exactly the opposite way of how the Scripture says society should be. Jesus here is saying to become like this child, a first century child, not a 21st century child, not one who's could be spoiled and get everything they want. That's not the way it typically was in the first century. Become like a person who has no position, no authority. Humble yourself, essentially, is what Jesus is saying. A leader has to be a servant, he says, and the leader like the servant. A leader in the church, as a Christian, a leader becomes a servant. That Greek word for servant is diakoneo, and you might see a word or come to mind a word that is similar to that, and that is our English word deacon. It's a similar word to what Jesus is using here in order to get this idea of serving. Acts chapter 6 uses this same word in describing these original people who were chosen to be servants within the church. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. The literal word deacon does not appear in Acts chapter 6, but this word for service, a description of what these individuals were doing in Acts chapter 6, is this word service. So they were serving. There's some discussion that if these seven from Acts chapter 6 were actually deacons or not. There's some, that's a discussion for another time. There's some evolution, if you will, in the office of the deacon. But there's no doubting the fact that these seven men were chosen to serve tables. Diakoneo, same word that Jesus uses here. To become a leader, you have to be a servant. But notice when we go to Acts chapter 6, of course, after the Lord has returned to heaven, after the church has begun, there's this dispute in Acts chapter 6 between a couple of groups in the church who are among the widows, the Jewish and the Hellenistic. Most translations say the Hellenistic Jews. Both of those people, just so we understand that, are both of those groups of people are Jewish people. One group, the Jewish ones who are mentioned as Jewish, are from Israel. They've lived their whole life in Israel. The Hellenistic ones are Jewish people who are part of the dispersion, who've come back, but they speak Greek. They use the Septuagint Bible. The Jewish people who are mentioned there in Acts 6 would have used the Hebrew Bible. So this is where this dispute is coming in. And so the leadership, the apostles, say, well, you know what? We need some other people to take care of this problem, because as apostles, our job is to teach the Word of God, pray for people, and these sorts of things. So we need some other servants to take care of this issue. But notice what happened when they did that. Acts 6 and verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So as people within the church started serving and started using their spiritual gifts, and in a very powerful way, through a lot of prayer and submission to the Lord, people came to faith in Christ. Isn't that neat how that works out? The result was of people serving, becoming leaders through serving. The result was people getting saved. The same exact thing is true for the church today. That's why Paul and in 1 Timothy and other places in Scripture lays out, you know, kind of the administration for the church with this office of deacon to help the elders, help the ones who are responsible for teaching the Bible, to take some of the burden off of them so that they can concentrate on teaching. People can hear the truth, people can be saved, people can grow in their faith through the study of the Word because other people are serving. Being leaders through serving. The result, growth within the church. Notice that this takes humility to be a servant. We won't take the time to read it, but 1 Peter chapter 5 speaks a lot about humbling yourself. It's very similar to James chapter 4, in fact, and it ties right into godly living. As we humble ourselves, we almost automatically become more godly, more Christ-like in our living. So why is that? That's interesting. These two ideas are very intertwined. This idea of living arrogantly. Well, why is it that these dictators, who are the extreme examples, of course, a lot of times you go to the extreme example to see why something works the way it does. Well, why is why do dictators, Julius Caesar being a great example, why did he act in such an ungodly way? Well, that's because he was full of pride. And arrogance leads to self-reliance, leads to not relying on God. We can do the same thing in our lives. As we are living our lives, if we're being arrogant, always looking out for our own interests above others, in spite of what Philippians chapter 2 says, if we're living for ourselves, being self-reliant, we're not relying on God. And automatically, there's going to be a break in fellowship, and you're going to start not living the way that God wants you to live. If you're living in humility, you're looking out for the interests of others, you're constantly relying upon God and His provision for you, that, I wouldn't say it's automatic, but there you are helping your chances very much to living a godly life when you have that sort of an attitude of humility, reliance upon the Lord, looking out for other people. You're going to be living in a way that is pleasing to God. See, because God hates pride. That's one of the six things that God hates, according to Proverbs 6:17. One of those is pride. And in fact, I believe that Isaiah chapter 14 lays out the actual time that Satan fell. Whenever that is, whenever you think that is, if that was in eternity past, or you think that was sometime after the creation, you know, you can think whatever you want about that. But Isaiah 14 lays out why Satan fell. Isaiah 14 in verse 12 says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations," all speaking of Satan. Notice what God says about him. "But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Did you notice that? Satan has a definite case of the eyes. I, me, my. He is absolutely consumed with himself and elevating himself, elevating his position. He says, "I will make myself like the Most High." He wanted to replace God. He was wondering about his position in the kingdom. Boy, that sounds a whole lot like what these apostles are doing. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest." That's exactly what Satan did. That was Satan's downfall. Wanting to be the greatest, wanting to be like God, wanting to be above God, only concerned with himself, his authority, his power, his position, himself. God hates that. That's the reason why we're in the problem that we're in today. Pride is really the source of all sorts of our problems. Anytime we are doing something for selfish ambitions, that's pride. Anytime we are neglecting the needs of someone else to take care of our own needs, that's pride. Anytime we're not loving those around us, that's pride, essentially, because we're looking out for ourselves rather than others, serving ourselves rather than serving others. And pride will lead to a downfall. Guaranteed. Proverbs is one of the best books in the Bible that you can just kind of put your mind into neutral and just read. Just read what it says, and you can get tidbits for your life. It's a great book to just kind of randomly go and read some things from the Proverbs, and you can apply those to your lives. It's a wonderful book for that. A lot of times don't have to worry about context and, oh, what is this? Is this for Israel or is this for me? Proverbs is just simply a book of Proverbs. And it has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction of the heart of man is haughty. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. One of those ideas that God needs to reiterate over and over and over again, because our natural tendency is to take care of me. I'm number one. Take care of number one first. That's exactly what God does not want us to do. That's why he created the family relationship, actually, is to for each, the husband and the wife, to kind of serve one another. There's positions, there's roles within the family, but ultimately, if you've been a husband for very long, you understand that if you are just living as the authority and dictating this and that and not kind of serving those around you, your wife probably isn't going to think too much of that after a while. It won't go too well. But if you are as the father, sorry to be the bearer of bad news for the fathers on Father's Day, it's not all about you, it's about serving other people. That's what Christ is telling his apostles here. If you want to be a leader, you have to serve other people. That takes humility. God isn't interested in people who just want authority to dictate to other people and have people serve them. That's not how he operates. He wants people who have exactly the opposite mindset in service for him. So there's this exhortation, be humble. You have to be humble in order to be a servant. Being a servant is what entails a leader within the church, or a leader for Jesus Christ. Every one of us could have positions of leadership in one way or another. You lead your family, you serve them. You lead your children as a mother, you serve them. You can be a leader within your workplace. That I can assure you, if you have any sort of position in your workplace, you're going to excel if you serve the people who are quote-unquote, underneath you. If you're doing things to take care of the people who work for you, that's serving them, and that's going to help you, guaranteed. And then Jesus expands on this idea by giving a positive example in verse 27. He says, "For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." This is what is known as a paradox. And when you look that up in the dictionary, it'll say something along these lines. A paradox is a tenet that is contrary to received opinion. So what exactly does that mean? That means that it's something that's different. It's something that's true that's different from the way people think about it. Jesus here is using this example of people sitting at the table. He's such an amazing teacher. He uses things that are right in front of him and right in front of the people who are hearing him as examples. What are they doing here in the upper room? They're reclining at a table. They're still at the Passover meal. They're sitting here. Undoubtedly, they had people to literally serve them as they were in this room. And so he asked them, "Well, who's the greatest in this room right now? Who are the ones who have the higher positions? The ones who are reclining at the table, or the ones who are doing the serving?" And of course, the answer would be, "Well, us. We're the ones reclining at the table. People are serving us. Of course, we're greater than they are. That goes without saying, right?" And that's actually the way that Jesus says it here. The way that the language is, the expected answer to the question, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course, the expected answer is yes. Yes, of course the ones who are reclining at the table are the greater ones. But notice Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, but I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus came as a servant. So what he's saying here is that, well, that's what you may think. You may think that you're the greatest, but it's actually the one who serves. You see, things are going to be different in the church, in this church that is to come here in just a few short weeks. The church is going to begin from the time when Jesus is speaking, and things are going to be different. This is not unusual for God to do things in a way that is unexpected. The Jewish people would have obviously been very familiar with this concept. And the same is true for the church. The church is not earth-focused. It's heavenly-focused. It should be focused on giving people the gospel so that they can have eternal life and spend eternity with God, spend eternity in heaven. The church should not be focused on authority and power and privilege and gathering things in this world. And that's kind of why I find the emergent church, or whatever it's called today, you know, the title's kind of like your computer is outdated 6 months after you buy it. Well, the same thing is true in the church movement, if you will, today. Things go out of style so fast that it makes your head spin. So I'm not even sure what they call it today, but we could just label it the new church or the present day church that is so focused on the world and trying to be like the world and make your service as much like what people will experience Saturday night in a bar or at a concert or something like that. We make the church service as much as it can possibly be like the world in the hope that we're going to gather people together. That should be very troubling for us. It works. I mean, you get people in the door. There's no doubt about that, but it is exactly contrary to what the Bible talks about how the church should operate. The church should be operating the way that Christ says that it should be. And he here is just giving us an inkling of that the church is exactly the opposite of the way that the world operates, right down to the way that the leaders are put into the way that the leaders act. And what you'll find in a lot of these newer churches is that the pastors have a tremendous amount of authority. They gather together among themselves in the mega, mega churches that the congregants don't set the salary for the pastor. Only other pastors. They have a special group that gets together and meets, and oh, your church has 20,000 members, and the average person in your church makes $250,000, so your salary should be X. You, on the other hand, over here, your church only has 5,000 people, and their average salary is $50,000, so you only get X. That's the way it works. It's all about authority, position, privilege, gathering things, exactly the opposite of the way that Christ is saying that leaders should operate in the church today. And as he is setting up this foundation, of course, Jesus Christ himself is the example. He is God in human flesh, and he is there at this table with these men telling them that you need to be like me, but I am among you as the one who serves. Our scripture reading this morning, we won't take the time to read it again. Philippians chapter 2, he poured himself out. He left perfect heaven as the eternal Son of God and took on human flesh to serve people. Jesus Christ had no title. Sometimes he's called teacher or rabbi. Oftentimes it's by people who seem to be using it in sort of a sarcastic manner. Most of the times you see people calling Jesus rabbi, they're people who are not believing in him. At any rate, he had no authority. He had no possessions. He didn't even have a place to sleep at night. He just went through his life completely reliant upon the Lord, on God in heaven, but he is the greatest, even though he had no authority and no title on this earth. That's how he came to the earth the first time. He came with none of these things that seem to be emblematic of success in the world's eyes. He had none of that. No money, no position, no authority, no title, no great job, no 401k, no nothing. He came as a person literally with nothing. But yet, he lifts himself up as the greatest example of how these apostles should be living. Jesus Christ is the example. And then if we had the time, we could go over to John chapter 13, and I believe we could see what he does. After he says these things to these apostles, I think it fits pretty well in there that at this point he gets done saying these things, at least in my mind anyway. He gets done telling them about how he is the one who is among you who serves. I think that's a pretty good spot to insert John 13 verses 5 through 17. I'm not saying that that's the way it happened, but chronologically it seems to fit that he stood up at that point and he began to wash the disciples' feet, that we will get to next week and talk some more about. But Jesus is here using himself as the example of a person who serves, being the leader in the church. See, the upper room discourse is completely different than the Olivet discourse that we just finished. The upper room discourse is specifically teaching his apostles, these men who are going to be the foundation of the church, specifically teaching them how to live in this upcoming church age. The Olivet discourse was all about the nation of Israel and how God was going to judge the world, judge specifically Israel, because they rejected him as their Messiah, and what was going to be the result of that judgment. The upper room now, he's teaching his apostles how to live until that time comes. That's why this upper room is so pertinent for us as Christians today, because we're living in that time. We are living in that time where we are waiting for the Lord to come, waiting for him to come for his church, to take us to be with him, and then he is going to turn his focus back to the nation of Israel and carry out these judgments and these things that we spent so much time studying. So there is, Christ is the greatest, and we'll return to this again next week, this idea, but focus more on the Gospel of John and see just exactly what Jesus is doing there as he is acting out, if you will, this role of the servant leader, being the greatest through serving. And of course, this message has absolutely nothing to do with becoming a Christian or receiving eternal life. See, we can so easily get confused. I don't think anybody here is, but it's possible for people to get so easily confused that and think, oh, okay, well, for me to go to heaven, then I have to be a good servant. I've got to start humbling myself and looking out for times that I can serve other people. And that's the way I can tell if I'm saved, if I'm humble and willing to serve and just looking for opportunities to do things for the Lord, then I know I'm a Christian. Well, that would be a wrong understanding. We are saved based on faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. We know we're saved, just like Paul says in 1 Timothy. He knows he's saved by what he has believed. And Paul is the greatest servant outside of Jesus Christ himself. I would say Paul is the greatest servant of the Lord that there is in the Bible. He literally emptied himself to serving the Lord. He poured himself out completely as a servant for the Lord. But yet even Paul knew that he was saved not because he traveled the world as a missionary, not because he was shipwrecked five times, not because he risked his life to give people the gospel. He knew he was saved based on what he believed. And that's the same for us today. But nevertheless, God spends an awful lot of time in Scripture telling us how he wants us to live. And here is a great example of that. As Christians, he wants us to be humble servants for him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for these ancient texts that tell us so much about our lives, and we are amazed how they are so relevant for us even today. So many thousands of years after they were written, they still mean so much to us today, and they are still so pertinent for our lives. And that is because your word is eternal. It is unchanging. It is never changing. Lord, help us to not think of the Bible as a book that is in evolution. It's changing. It's fluid. Oh, those principles don't mean anything to us today because we live in such an advanced society. Help us for that thought to never, ever enter our minds. Your word is eternal. Your word is eternal because you are eternal, and you are the one who authored it for us, and we just thank you so much for that. Thank you for giving us this rock that we can stand upon, that we can stand on in the midst of the incredible storms that rage around us in this country. We thank you for the rock of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. We thank you for the rock of stability that we have through holding on to you and to your word and the things that we find there for our daily lives also. Not just our salvation, but our literally daily life as we go through our problems. We can turn to your word. We can think about the things that you say there, and they can comfort us, and they can encourage us, and they can help us as we go through the trials of life. I just pray, Lord, that you would help each one of these dear people here today to look for ways that they can serve others in this week to come, in these weeks to come, really the rest of our lives. Help us to remember this lesson of service and humility for others, because when we do that, we will most certainly be living within your will. And we pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.